Okay. Today is January 3rd, 2021, if I can get the date. And we're going to do our study in the sealed book of Mormon. And we're in the sealed book of Moses, chapter 4. And last time we finished on reading verse 48. And if we work it right, we can finish this chapter today. We spent four weeks on this chapter, but it's really loaded with a lot of material and quite a bit we could discuss today. So the usual format is that we just take turns, go around reading. Clark, I don't know if you have a copy of the book in front of you, if you want to be one of the readers.
Well, maybe I could observe for this first meeting.
Okay, that'll be fine. So,
one thing I wanted to just tell Clark is that you're kind of coming into the middle of the book, the middle of a chapter. Don't worry about that. We will try and fill some things in. Actually, when we were trying to figure out how to do these meetings, we started in the Acts of the Three Nephites, which, you know, you're supposed to start a book in the beginning, and it didn't hurt at all. We learned a lot from it. So what I'm saying is, no matter where you come into the book, you're going to learn something. So don't worry that you've missed the front part of it.
Right. In fact, it changes subjects just a few verses ago. It changed the subject. I will set the scene for where it's at. This is a book that was sealed up by Moses. Here's the introduction that we should just all remember. The people of Moses did not want the higher priesthood, which is coming yourself into the presence of God and directly having revelations and things. They wanted him to be the prophet. They said, you go up on the volcano, you talk to God, and we will follow you. And so they didn't want the higher priesthood. So he wrote this whole book about a manual for the higher priesthood. And then he said, it's going to be sealed up until the very last days, not even the beginning of the last dispensation with Joseph Smith. He knew it would be sealed for the end of the last dispensation with Mauricio. And he doesn't use that name, but he says the man who will bring forth this book and translate it. And so a lot of this has been about the high priesthood. The part we're doing now, he's reviewing the history of the high priesthood. He started with Adam going down, and now he's to Enoch and the time of the people of Enoch and before the flood. So we're jumping in here where he's talking to Enoch, who's going to prophesy the flood. And it's going to talk about how the flood is coming and how his city will be protected, the city of Enoch. So that's where we're at. This is the context.
Lord, the Lord talking to Enoch.
And this is now the Lord talking to Enoch. And let's just, I'll read. Let's see. So I'm going to, in my mind, we're going in a circle here. So I'm going to have it so that I'll start. And then it's going to, Steve, you'll be next. So I'm going to read the last verse we read last time. Verse 48, we're on page 68 in the English version. Behold, I am the God of holiness, and I cannot tolerate so much filthiness of the flesh before my eyes, where mine own angels have entered into a covenant of fornication and adultery with the daughters of men. And although I can extend my arm and hold all my creations, my eyes cannot see among all the worlds, all the works of my hands, as much wickedness as never before existed. As in between your brethren, in all the worlds I have ever created.
St. John?
Yes.
Sorry, where are you?
Yeah, we're not in the right place.
Yeah, he's doing 48. He's doing
Oh, okay.
On two top of the page.
Top of the page, verse 48 on page 68. Okay.
Okay.
So my, I'll do a first comment there and then open it to others. And by the way, we need to try to keep our comments. Oh, just do what you feel, but try to. No, I can't even say keep that. Do what I was going to say, keep them short, but I can't even say that. So just keep in mind that our time is limited. Okay, so, and I'm the worst defender of this. this is huge. There's a couple of places in scripture, and Joseph Smith taught it and others, that this is actually the worst world that's ever been created by the Savior. And that's one reason he came to this earth, is because there was no other that was so wicked that they would crucify their own God. And so this is a place where it says that, that it's hard to find it that said anywhere else in scripture as clearly as this. So that's point one. And point two is there's a few places where it talks about that these angels, like in the book of Enoch, which was kicked out of the Bible by the Nicene Council, but it's still in the Ethiopian Bible, that talks about the watchers that came down and committed adultery with the daughters of men. These are angels with bodies. Joseph Smith said that angels have, the word angel that's usually used, are resurrected beings. So these are angels with bodies, and it says they came down and committed adultery with these women and had large giant children. But this says they entered into a covenant of fornication. And it was, that's an interesting addition, that they had agreed among themselves to do this, taken in some sort of secret oath. And so this was a really bad thing. Okay, that's my comment. Any other comments on this verse? Okay, then, Steve, how about 49?
But behold, Satan shall be his father, and the other feelings derived from anguish, which are the fruits of the spirit from the evil one, will be his destiny, which is poured out upon the children of men by their attachment to the sentiments opposed to the true gifts derived from the Holy Spirit of God. And all heaven will weep over them, even all the work of my hands.
Now, any comments? I won't be first this time. Any comments on this verse?
I guess I would just say that before, and I know we missed a few weeks, but before we talked a lot about feelings, and everything with God was feelings derived from love and from Him. And now we're saying that the opposite are feelings derived from anguish. And all of the power with the gifts were those sentiments or feelings towards God, yet these are, so it's just, this is the opposition. I don't know, just that whole feelings thing has been on my mind a lot lately. And here we're saying that it's just as powerful when they're the opposing feelings towards anguish, or feelings opposed to the true gifts. So just something to think about.
That's it. Good point. And for Clark's benefit, we can say, I'll just reiterate what you just did, that one of the key points of this whole book of Moses is the key to having the high priesthood actually work and be able to move mountains and heal people and do things is to have the feelings, godlike feelings, of truly loving each other and doing everything for the right reason. And this is emphasizing that these angels that have fallen were doing things for the wrong reason. They were just lust and that's no good. Okay, maybe Laura. How about verse 50?
Sure. 50. Therefore, should I not weep, seeing how much they will suffer until they reach the fullness of knowledge that leads them to perfection? Behold, therefore, I let you know beforehand that this system which your eyes contemplate will perish in the flood. And behold, I will imprison these disobedient spirits in a prison which I have prepared for them, and their cities with their beautiful structures and the corpses of their offspring. I will conceal under the depths of the thickest mud between the vast surface layer of earth that covers the ground under his feet.
Okay, comments.
Well, I think that knowing how much disruption the angels created when they left the post that God gave them to do, and they decided to covenant and change this and come down and do their own thing, that it did create a lot of heartbreak for Heavenly Father, for the Lord, for the fact that they rejected what God wanted them to do. And now God is saying, yes, I'm upset, and I am going to be sad and weep, because that was the question that Enoch had asked the Lord, was, how is all of this going to get fixed? And the Lord is now talking about how he's going to destroy the cities that they built and start over with the flood. And I think that's what we're trying to establish here, is going forward from this point where Enoch is talking to the Lord about what is going to happen.
Good point. And another point, For me as a scientist, and having written articles about the Great Flood, most interpreters of the Bible say, oh, the flood. Yeah, that was a local overflowing of the Euphrates River.
No.
Because we all, yeah. Ed is saying, no, it wasn't. Yeah, because, you know, we all know the earth couldn't really be buried under 15 cubits of water like it says in the book of Genesis. And I've written many papers saying, no, actually, here's when the date of the flood was. It was 2300 BC, and actually mud covered everything. Every dinosaur that's ever been found fossilized is buried under very thick mud. And the modern people show them dying in a river. If a buffalo dies in a river, there's no fossil buffalo found form. The body whole dissolves, the bones goes away. To be a fossil, you have to be buried instantly in mud so that there's no oxygen, so it doesn't decay. Anyway, this makes it clear. Then the flood, it's going to be big, deep depths of mud that are going to cover whole cities. In the next verses, they're going to go on and tell more about how he's going to leave some parts exposed. But anyway, he's going to destroy the whole world and start over. Jared, can you read verse 51?
Oh, one moment. Let me comment.
Okay, comment.
There's a footnote of Jude 1 and 6. I wanted to read that. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting change under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, there are some people that like to discredit this watcher's story and that the angels did something. And yet Jude right there seems to be telling us that they left their habitation, that they're going to be cursed, just like it's bringing out in the book of Moses here.
Very good. Good point. Thanks for reading that. I did not look up that reference. Right. And it's Jude who, in fact, quotes the book of Enoch. So it looks like he's quoting it again. By the way, Jesus quoted the book of Enoch over 100 times.
Here, you need me? Testament.
And
this is supposed to last an hour and a half. So.
And so starts out quoting the book of Enoch when the Savior and his 10,000 the post will record them. So anyway, yes, thank you. That's a good point. Okay, Jared, if you'd read 51.
For I am bringing upon the earth a new human society, which must begin all over again from the beginning. And as for you and your city, Zion, shall be caught up before arrives this time of calamity, which I bring upon the inhabited earth. And I will conceal the old foundations of the sons of God with the coming of the flood, except the stone colonnade erected in the center of the city of Zion, and the stones that I will expose from the ancient cities of the watchers scattered around the earth, that the children of men after the floods may know that it was from this place that God took the city of Enoch, and so that future generations of the sons of men may wonder how the ancients could erect the basis of such complex structures and stones and with perfect precision, even on tops of mountains, and thus be able to conclude by itself that in ancient times, a race of beings superior to them, yea, the rebellious angels, dominated the world of humanity and enslaved men to serve them, because they allowed themselves that they may be enslaved and rejected the one who could free them by disobeying my commandments.
Okay, comments?
Yeah, I've done a little bit out of interest in archaeology stuff, studying these rocks that weigh hundreds of tons, some of them, that are carved with such precision that they need no mortar and need nothing else. And you can see them, they're not like we would lay blocks, you know, square, and but they would have irregularities in both stones to fit. And even today, we can't come up with engineering or equipment to pull that off, or even to move some of those stones. But you see them at a lot of sites, and some of them are at great height, and some of them they've dug up. But that rings very true with what I've read about and looked up.
Right, in my first review article last May, no, a year ago, 2019, a year ago, May, I have pictures up in Peru, up on the high mountains, and those are some of the biggest I've seen. I mean, they're stones that are three times as high as a man, and they're cut perfectly in place like Legos, you know, where they fit, like you said. So some are up there and exposed, and there's sites, well, we won't go too far into this, but as you said, they're all over the world. There's in Turkey, and anyway, at least a dozen countries. The one that's the most outstanding that everybody has noticed, he says, I'm going to put this in a place where everybody's going to see it. Well, they didn't all see the ones up in the Inca Mountains. That wasn't a world thing. The one that's been the best known all through history is the Great Pyramid. And nobody really has any idea how that was put together. The theory of Egyptologists that it was built in 20 years for Khufu is, I hope that's just all absurd. This says that the one that will be most known, that the people are going to look at and know that there was higher beings before us. And it calls it a stone colonnade. This is translated by Mauricio, who doesn't know English. And I'm not exactly sure what a colonnade. Laura will know if you want to comment. She knows all the words. but anyway, I'll just do comments here. The one that sounds like it would be, that everybody knows, is the Great Pyramid in Egypt. But it also says it's in the city of Zion. And we need to remember that before the flood, section 133 of the Doctrine and Covenants makes it clear that the Western and Eastern Hemisphere were together. Brazil fits perfectly into Africa, and you've all seen the maps, and it was all one land. So I don't know if this is saying that the city of Enoch was, in Giza, where Egypt is now. I'm not sure what it means, but I'm just saying that we ought to think about it and maybe pray about it.
Just definition-wise, a colonnade is a circular figure or a series of columns in a circle.
Oh, so, Stonehenge.
But right, that's what comes to mind, but yeah.
Oh, yeah, 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 I'm sorry. There are two places in the world that everybody knows.
Actually, there's about three different Stonehenges.
Well, yes, and Ed is saying there's actually several Stonehenges and there's some Woodhenges. There's several, but the one main one, okay, well, no, we got to, I'm the one that likes to drag this out. I'll say that, no, I won't say that. Stonehenge has been a mystery for a long time on just how that was built and exactly what it was for.
And I think that when the time comes, the Lord will reveal it very clearly.
This is at least telling us what to look for. There's right. Some stone structures that were built before the flood that will remain to be seen afterwards. And we ought to be looking for that kind of stuff.
Well, okay. I just want to make a short comment about Stonehenge and the pyramids and everything. They could only be built by people who knew how to move stones without any other means, just move them into place because right. There's no other way to do those.
So the very first sentence says, I am bringing upon the earth a new society, a new human society, which must start all over. And you might think that God was, that he made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. He is the same in the beginning, in the middle, at the end. I think he's giving us this information to help us understand this was a tough world. Enoch has said what's going to happen to the city because we have tried to be so close to you. And now you're saying we got to start all over. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to take the city of Zion and we're going to bring it up to heaven before it gets destroyed. And it has a purpose. So we need to know what its purpose was in the past to understand the purpose of what it is in the future. And it also says that the watchers were a superior race of beings. It doesn't say Satan at that point. It says just the angel watchers. They were rebellious angels that dominated the world of humanity and enslaved men. And how did that happen? So it says right there, it says, men allowed themselves to be enslaved because they just quit obeying God's commandments. So if we had obeyed God's commandments at that time, the rebellious angels would have had no hold over anybody. So again, and it mentions this over and over, how important it is to obey God's commandments, just those simple commandments at this point, to obey them so that we are not trapped by Satan.
Excellent. And one thing just to add there then, the way Satan almost always works is he just tempts people. We have our agency. Yeah. And he tempts people and says, hey, the Lord has a way, but it's slow and hard. I got a quick shortcut. To my shortcut, and you can get money, you steal it. I mean, why work for it? Or you can, lust and all the different things, drugs. You can have the woohoo fun trip. Sure, it'll wreck your brain and destroy your life, but live for the moment. Anyway, he gets people to voluntarily become enslaved, and all of those things are enslaving. Okay. Russell, are you there? Can you read 52?
I can. I've been missing for a little bit, but I'm back now. And now with the purpose of the people of the covenant to no longer be deceived, when the last day, yea, before you, Enoch, return with your city to this land, the watchers who were driven out to the vicinity of earth will send signs to the children with the promise of ending their diseases, their religions, and their false prophets, and the scriptures, and their false messages, and provide them with an alliance. And thus, with the support of Satan, the ruler of the world, they will again come to be among you at the invitation of the rulers of the earth, and gradually they will enslave the sons of men again.
Okay.
That's like what we're headed into now.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's what's going on now. Comments. The watchers coming again, they'll send signs to the children of men. There's all this stuff now going on TV about the lizard people and the people from other flying saucers coming down and telling secrets and truths. And that's apparently a lot of what the watchers were doing. Anyway, there's just all kinds of stuff going on now, and with watchers coming down to deceive everybody and to enslave people again. Anyway, yeah, we're in the midst of that.
But again, going back and connecting these two about the two higher sentiments of the heart and learning how to elevate or magnify ourselves in the priesthood so that, you know, Satan, as it is predicted, and will have no purchase or have no place in our hearts. That's the only real protection here from this happening again, or at least that's what's standing out to me.
Right. Good point.
So, Steve, you said, yeah, the protection. So what is happening now is all, you know, we're learning how bad it was back when the city of Zion was put together. So Satan's going to try again. And when we try to decide whether this is Satan talking, I mean, in the general world, when you're trying to decide, is this Satan talking to us? Is this God talking to us? Am I listening to the wrong answer in my prayers? What is going on? We go back to those feelings. If they're feelings of good and love for each other, they come from God. And if they're feelings of temporary good, like John said,
selfishness,
get ahead, or material things, they come from Satan. So if this book was not real, we wouldn't have in our hearts that the Lord is telling us how to use those feelings of love to make it possible to fight Satan in these days.
Yeah, where I was coming from was prophecy. I was put in the city of Zion and talking about, you know, the evil ones talking about, don't go up there, you know, don't go against Zion, they're protected and they'll kill us, is pretty much what it amounted to.
Right.
And I was seeing how that would entitle us to be in a position to be protected.
And that leads right into the next verses. If Jeannie would read 53 and 54, it's actually almost a comma. The last sentence said, and gradually they will enslave the sons of men.
Again, except in Zion. Oh, that does make sense. Except in Zion, where my only begotten will have coated his elect of power from on high to overcome the forces of the enemy and rescue those who are loyal to me. It is for this reason that I, the Lord, will leave these exposed stones after the flood so that they may know for themselves that the earthly man has never had the capacity of erecting these old stones, but yea, his dominators. And my only begotten begged before my face. Therefore, he suffers for the sins of the world. As long as they repent on the day when my chosen one returns to me, and until that day, they will be in a probation process of constant opposition in all things. For this reason, I, God, continually weep for the children of man, and the heavens also weep, yea, and all the works of my hands moan for deliverance. Because of the son of Adam, because he hath brought with him a curse upon the earth and its fruits.
Good comments.
Well, it wasn't the son of Adam, it was the sin of Adam.
Yeah, the sin of Adam. You missed it.
Oh, sorry, you're right. Sorry. We know that had to come about. Sin of Adam. Thank you.
Well, so that's a comment right there. There's all people always, the regular Christian churches make a big deal of the sin of Adam and how they'll have children are born in sin and therefore they have to be baptized as infants. So they'll go almost too far with it because that part's not true. The children are born pure, but they are born, they will inherit something, immortality of this, the ability and desire to sin. And it comes forth more when they're after eight, become teenagers, usually after 8 years old. But it is a curse. There was a curse. I mean, if you read Genesis, and it's Adam, by the way, not Eve. Eve partakes first, but it's always Adam, the sin of Adam. It doesn't mention Eve here. And I believe that's the reason. The reason for that is, as Eve's husband told her not to partake of the fruit, she broke the law of her husband. That's not a huge thing for all humanity, but she got Adam to break the law of God. And I believe that's why it's always the sin of Adam. But anyway, but it was a sin and it did bring a lot of consequences, and Genesis summarizes what the curses are. So this book does not minimize that, as is often done. And I would say the LDS Church has gone the other way. Most Christians are really big on the sin of Adam. The LDS Church tended to always say, well, it's a transgression, but they knew it had to be, and that's true, it had to be. And it was really for the best, but it was God that knew that. Adam didn't know that, and even Satan didn't. Or he wouldn't have played, he wouldn't have enticed him to do it. So we're going to be judged by what we knew at the time and what we believed. And so even if you make mistakes, if you believed you were doing something good, a lot better than if you knew you were doing something bad. That's too much on that. So this is about City of Zion. He's going to, it says they'll be coded, the elective power, we would say that they'll be clothed with power from on high. And like was just said, I guess, by Jeannie, that, or Steve, that the city of Zion, the enemy's going to say, they're going to conquer the whole world, but they're going to say, don't go against Zion, because they're terrible. They don't play fair. They do earthquakes and lightning. You know, they'll destroy us. Let them go. That's fine. So those are protected in that way. And as Steve said, it's because they do have the good feelings. Any other?
Well, just think about the back in the very beginning when God had his plan and Satan said, this is the way we should do it. And Jesus said, this is the way we should do it. And then Jesus ends up coming and dying on the cross, and the agony. I mean, it hurts my heart to think what he had to go through, because he had to suffer for the sins of the world. And yet he gives us so many chances to get it right. So many times he allows us to be able to come back. And it says here, even until the day that he returns.
Right. Good point.
Oh.
And I think it's interesting, until that day, there'll be an probation process of constant opposition in all things.
Right. But this is actually a vote, and I've seen a lot on the vote for the deathbed repentance stuff. The people have had visions of heaven. There's a whole area for people with deathbed repentance where at the last minute they accept Christ. And there's an area of heaven where they go and they're taught like little kids because they don't know anything. And so, yeah, they get to go to heaven, but they start from ground zero instead of, you know, from the power of a place of power or something. But at least they're not thrown out. But it says that right here. It says, as long as they repent on the day when my chosen one returns. I mean, if you want to procrastinate, good luck with that. I don't recommend procrastination, but.
Well, you can't do wrong. Well, you know it's wrong.
But they do. There's a lot of people that choose Satan. The ones that will be sons of perdition know it's wrong. They know they're fighting Christ. Think of all of the one third that followed Satan before. They were afraid to come down. This is a harsh earth, the worst one ever created, we just read. And it was pretty scary. And Satan was telling them, look, you go down there and you're not going to have a chance with this free agency stuff. You'll choose wrong. And he said, let me control you and I'll make sure you always choose right. And that sounded good. So in a way, there's probably some deception there because they would have turned into robots instead of sons of God. But I'm going on too long. It is possible for someone to repent at the last minute. The thief on the cross who said, when Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. That's what he meant. He didn't just mean, oh, you're going to die today and you'll be in the spirit world. Anyway,
let me see if I understand what you're suggesting. I think what you're reading this to say is that as long as they repent on the day that they return to me. Now, that's not what it says. It says on the day that my chosen one returns to me, which is a different day.
Let me get it, see if I got it right. As long as they repent on the day when my chosen one
returns, when Jesus returns.
Oh, returns to me. I thought it was saying returns to the, I thought it said when my chosen one returns to the earth in the second coming. Oh, but returns to me. And until that day, they will be in a probation. Okay, maybe I don't understand this yet. That's a good point. That it didn't say quite what I thought it did. I just saw the returns, when my chosen one returns.
I read it that way too. Okay, we have to think about that.
That one needs some thought. But there is something to the idea that if a person truly repents, not just says the word, but truly repents. Let's suppose they didn't know they're going to die the next day, and the person is converted and truly repents and wants to follow Christ, and it turns out he dies 5 minutes later. It's a heart attack. Does that count? And I'm saying yes, that counts. And now whether or not he knew he was going to die in 5 minutes or not, maybe it's not. I'm just saying that I believe there's a lot of evidence that deathbed repentance does in fact work, but it doesn't get you up to where you would have been. It just gets you right to where a little child is when they first were baptized at age 8 or something like that. Not even that. My son at age 8 knew an awful lot.
And I think though too, there's repentance. A lot of times we think of repentance as an action. Oh, you got to go through the 5 steps of repentance and now I'm done. But the definition of repentance is more a course correction, a change of heart. And yeah. So if you have truly repented, then your course has been corrected. You've changed your path. You've changed your direction. So if you've done that at the last day or you've done it throughout your entire life, you're still facing the right direction. So I don't,
right.
That's
excellent. Thank you. That was perfect. In other words, it means to turn around.
Right.
Turn around and face God. So if at the last minute you turn around, that's a good thing.
It also is explaining the reason why man does not judge, is not the judge.
Right.
God does the judging. We're supposed to stand back because only God knows.
We also have deal.
Okay, I'm going to go with verse 455 here. Then it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Enoch, and told him all the doings of the sons of men. Therefore, Enoch knew and beheld the iniquities and anguish which came upon them because of the spirit of the evil one. And he wept and stretched out his arms and dilated out his heart with eternity. And his bowels were shaken and all eternity trembled. And Enoch also saw Noah and his family, that the posterity of all the sons of Noah would be saved with a physical salvation. Therefore, Enoch saw that Noah built an ark and that the Lord smiled before it and held it in his own hand. But over the rest of the wicked came the floods and swallowed them. And Enoch therefore wept for his brethren and said to the heavens, I will refuse to be comforted. But the Lord said to Enoch, be blessed and rejoice. And for behold, from Noah, all the families of the earth will wait for my seed. Comments.
Said that the Lord held the ark in his hand. That's the protection that we're being told is there for his followers, for those who come unto him.
Right. But also keep in mind that Noah had to build the ark. Which is a whole lot of work for this giant ship. For I'm not sure how many people he got to help build him. His family was there, but so a whole lot of work was done, but which is Noah obeying the commandments of God. But when he's obedient, then the Lord saved the ark from being drowned in the flood. So in a very real sense, Noah is the second Adam in a way, for just starting over the whole earth again. And afresh, you know, I've been impressed three times to say this. I was going to, and it was way back when Jeannie read again the verse that talked about Noah. I don't have to find it now, but it talked and it said Noah's going to come, and it said start anew the human race.
51.
So it why did it say human? I will bring forth 51. I will bring upon the earth a new human society as opposed to a new society. Well, it wasn't all human before. These watches had come down and mingled. It had all these giants. It had all kinds of weird stuff going on. They had done a lot of genetic engineering where weird things had been created. And so we're starting a new human society afresh and burying the old one so people wouldn't even know about it. Anyway, so yeah. So it really did destroy the earth deep. There was a real flood. And whenever you see any of these things that talk about, just know that there was a real flood. It was 2,343 years before Christ. Egypt was founded after the flood. That's when it was founded, not 6,000 years. So just, this will help you with chronology too. Okay, we're back to Steve, 56.
56. And behold, Enoch saw the day of the coming of the Son of Man in the flesh, and his soul rejoiced, saying, righteousness is lifted up, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And by faith I will be in the bosom of the Father, and behold, Zion will be with me. Enoch then looked at the earth, and he heard a voice coming from within, saying, woe, woe is me, the mother of men. Behold, I am afflicted. Behold, I am weary, because of the iniquity of my children, and behold, their actions ruin the earth. When will I rest and be cleansed from this filth? When will my Creator sanctify me that I may rest and that righteousness may remain on my face.
Comments?
Well, just the fact that the earth speaks and it doesn't like what's going on its surface is an interesting testimony.
Right. Everything's alive. The planets, the earth has a spirit. Woe is me, the mother of men. This is also in other scriptures. I think it's in the book of Moses, which is the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis, the first chapters. Anyway, I know I've read it, maybe it's in the book of Enoch, but when will I rest? No, this sounds like Moses chapter 7 in the Pearl of Great Price. When will I be cleansed from this filth? So, all right, I think maybe we can just go on. Let's see, we're back to Laura. 57.
This was the lament of the earth, whereby Enoch wept deeply. But the Lord made a covenant with Enoch and swore to him that this vision was interwoven with men at fullness of the times. And the Lord promised Enoch that in these days he will eliminate those who ruined the earth, and with an oath concerning all his judgments that would stop the floods after the flood. And that he should visit the sons of Noah, issuing an unalterable decree that a remnant of his seed would always be found among all nations, as long as the earth subsisted. And the Lord said, blessed is he by whose descendant the chosen seed shall come, for he shall be king over Zion, and shall reign over all the nations of the earth.
So this repeats again that the Lord makes this covenant with Enoch, and when Noah comes along, and that we always think of the rainbow as a sign of the covenant of Noah, but that covenant actually goes back to Enoch and was renewed with Noah. Oh, on timing, it's interesting that that Enoch's city is taken up to heaven. I've done the chronology, and it's right in the, well, it's in this book. The Bible one isn't quite right. This one is. The Bible says the city, Enoch lived 365 years. This book will say the city of Enoch lived 365 years, and Enoch lived 430. And that's also revealed in section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants. So I've known it for a long time. So given the 430-year life of Enoch, Noah's born, 5 years after Enoch is taken up. So it's very close. But the flood is when Noah is 600 years old. They really did live that long in our regular years. Why am I telling you that? Just so we get a feeling for Enoch saw all of this coming. We don't usually know that Noah's born just 5 years after he's taken up.
No, I didn't know that. It says the Lord swears to Enoch that the vision he was seeing was interwoven with men at the fullness of times. So he was seeing the time now. I guess we're kind of thinking how bad things are now.
But history is going to return.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's how he's tied into it. I think I will say more on that coming up.
Okay.
But Enoch, and see, and Enoch is the one saying, I won't be comforted. Everybody's going to be killed. This looks like a failure. And then the Lord says, no, I got all that covered. We got a savior coming. And you will be taken up before the flood, and you're going to come down at the end. And it's all going to work out, but it did involve, we let people go and do their own thing, and they were followed the watchers and wrecked everything. And I think one of the reasons to destroy all mankind was to start over afresh with clean DNA from
From the human race.
From the human race, yes, thank you. Okay, so maybe any other comments before Jared continues?
Okay, 58.
And
it came to pass that Enoch cried unto the Lord, saying, when thy seed come in the flesh, will the earth rest? And the Lord said unto Enoch, see, and he looked and saw the sign of the Son of Man raised among the men on the earth. And he heard a loud voice saying, the heavens were covered, and all the works of God wept. And the earth moaned because of their pains. And all the spirits that were in the spiritual prisons were visited and received the gospel, because the Lord took possession of the key of the spiritual prison and the abyss, opening the door for the spirits to enter and bring light and truth to those captives and for others to be freed from the chains of hell. And many went forth, some to the judgments of eternal life, and put themselves on the right hand of God, and the others were held in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. But behold, Enoch said, blessed is he by whose offspring shall come the chosen seed. And the Lord answering said, I am the descendant promised, the seed chosen from the foundation of the world, the Messiah, the King of Zion, the Rock of Heaven, and whoever enters by this door shall never fall.
And there's a long string of references, because he's quoting Isaiah and all kinds of things all through that. Comments.
It shows God had a plan when we as man didn't know it. He already knows what's going to happen. We're going to let the spirits enter, and you know, he already had prepared everything.
And in the book of Revelation that goes through this, I'll comment on one thing. They talk about hell and they talk about the abyss. And there's something that I learned through studying. All of this is in the stars and the constellations, and it's symbolized. And by studying that, I was able to learn that there are two levels of hell. There's the kind for people that still have a shot at the celestial kingdom, that you know, stealing and murder and rape and stuff like that, which is bad. But then there's the abyss. The abyss is what's also called sons of perdition. And that's the lower level. And they're the ones who are actually fighting. When you say, well, nobody would really choose evil. Well, yeah, they do. Those are the ones that, after they know everything and see everything, in other words, they know they're no longer deceived. A lot of people in hell are going to say, oh, I was deceived. I was a part of, Satan lied to me. That's not fair. I was doing what, anyway, they're going to claim that they would have followed Jesus if they'd only understood. They were raised as atheists. Their parents were atheists. They didn't know. After they have a chance to know, in the millennium, they're going to have a chance to know for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound. And they're going to have a chance to really follow Christ. And if they can do that, they'll be in the celestial. They can move up to the celestial glory. And it's really moving from hell, a bad place, up to a celestial glory in heaven, even though it's the lowest. But the ones who say, nope, you know, actually, I wasn't deceived. I really kind of, I actually enjoy doing all this evil stuff. Gave me power and all of that. That's the abyss part. And anyway, I'm just saying this makes that clear distinction. Not super clear, but it makes the distinction.
Does it also help to think that
I'm going to have to leave. Thank you.
Russell, we couldn't hear all of that quite. Did you say you have to leave?
No, I was kind of thinking before the atonement, or before Jesus came to earth and was born, we didn't have, even though Moses tried to teach us, but what I'm kind of thinking is before the atonement and after the atonement, those who died before and hadn't received the whole gospel. Is that maybe something with the spiritual prison?
I'm not sure, because the gospel has really been around since Adam. They actually had more of fullness back in Adam's day than we're just getting that back now.
Okay.
But the main difference is
the choice, the agency.
Well, you know, there's not a lot of difference, because they were looking forward to Christ and we're looking back, but a lot of people don't even believe Christ was a real person. I was going to say the difference is now we know there was a Christ, we know it was real, but that doesn't even apply for a lot of people. Anyway, so but all right, let's move on. That was now I've lost track.
And right,
yeah.
Jared, you just read right.
Okay, yeah, you're on 59. Okay.
And Enoch saw the promised descendant, the Messiah, ascend into heaven, and he cried unto the Lord, saying, "You will not return to the earth. You will not return."
Yeah, will you not, we would say, "Will you not return to the earth?"
For you are God, and I know you. You commanded me to ask in the name of the only begotten, and not by myself, but by your grace. And I would receive from you what I ask for. Therefore, I ask thee whether thou shalt not come again to the earth. And the Lord said unto Enoch, "Yea, I, the Lord, will come in the latter days, in the days of the iniquity of the people, and of the vengeance of God, to fulfill the oath which I did give unto you concerning the sons of Noah. And the day will come when the earth shall rest, but before that day, the heavens shall be darkened, and a veil of darkness shall cover the earth, and there shall be great afflictions among the children of men. But my people shall I preserve, and righteousness will I send forth from heaven through my messenger. And I will take from the earth a record of these things, which I revealed to men through my servant, a seer, chosen in the opening of the fullness of times, and a second time will be revealed in the final part of the fullness of times. Yea, another seer, who will reveal to these sealed words for the purpose of bearing testimony of my only begotten of the Father, of his resurrection from the dead, and also of the resurrection of all men, and of the coming of the only begotten of the Father among his elect in the last days."
Okay.
Yeah, that's one of the most powerful paragraphs in this book, to put it in perspective of where we are and what we're doing and why we're here, for me.
Yeah. Yes, amen.
Yea, another seer, who will reveal to these sealed words for the purpose of bearing testimony of the only begotten of the Father.
So this makes it clear that there's two. One, it doesn't say the names, and we would say Joseph Smith. "I will reveal the man through my servant." And this is a record from the, didn't it say from the ground or from the earth? What did it say? I'll bring forth from heaven. I will take from the earth a record.
Yeah.
So there you go. That's the Book of Mormon. That's the plates of Mormon. "And reveal through my servant a seer in the opening of the fullness of times." I'm so glad. I was shown a lot about the calendars, and there's a period of time called the fullness of times, and it starts around 1830, and it has two main sets of years. There's an opening period, and there's a closing period. Joseph Smith is in the opening of the fullness of times and brings forth the record, and then a second time, in the final part of the fullness of times, that's where we are right now, another seer, that's Mauricio, who will reveal these sealed words. Let me say something to Clark, who's new and listening. The LDS Church for years has quoted Isaiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, where it says that there'll be a sealed book. And it'll be taken to who's Professor Anthon, and he says, "I can't read a sealed book." And then it says, "And so then the other guy will read it." And we all, I taught that as a missionary, and everybody says, "That's great, that's Joseph Smith." Now we stop and think and say, wait a minute. Joseph never read the sealed book. He also could not read it because it was sealed. It's tricky, but he read the unsealed part of it. Yet that verse is talking about a seer who's going to read the sealed part of it. And if you go back to Isaiah 28, verse 10, it talks about this sealed, this man, the prophet who's going to do these things. And it says he speaks in another tongue with stammering lips. That's Mauricio. That's not Joseph Smith. He speaks another tongue, Portuguese, and he no speaky English. And you would say stammering lips. And so even in the regular Isaiah, there's evidence, and he quotes this in his opening part of the sealed book. He quotes some of this. But it's true. It's right in the books. I mean, as a missionary, I don't think I even asked that question. Wait a minute. Joseph Smith couldn't read the sealed book either. The sealed part of it, see? It's tricky.
So that's in Isaiah? Isaiah says stammering lips?
Yeah, Isaiah 28:10.
28:10. That's amazing. I appreciate that insight.
You bet. That was for Clark. Okay. Oh, that's stuff you've missed before. And that was in our classes. I'm not sure that's been taught in the regular places. Okay, any other comments before we move on? Okay, so let's see. It's my turn because you just read that. 16, that's me. It will come after righteousness and truth sweep the earth before the great and terrifying day of the Lord. Okay, see, we're talking about our times right now. That's after the Book of Mormon is swept through the earth, and it's before the day of the Lord. When at last I descend upon my people in the last days, just as I came down among you in a temple erected to my name in the land that I will gather my elect in a place which I will prepare beforehand, a holy city, so that my people will gird their loins and yearn for the time of my coming. For there will my tabernacle be, and it shall be called Zion, a new Jerusalem. Now that's got some important stuff in it, comments. I'm going to comment. I think we're going to be able to finish today. We'll go a little bit over maybe, but we're almost done. He's talking about, there's a coming where he comes just to a small group of people. I mean, he's already come a few times to Joseph Smith and their group. He appeared in the Curtin Temple. He's appeared a few times, but this is talking about, well, the one time he's coming down in a place prepared for him with a temple, a holy city called Zion, the New Jerusalem. It's going to talk in the next couple of verses about it's a generation or so. These things take time, and a city of Zion is going to be built. Mauricio has said that that it'll be the next generation that actually builds the temple and builds the city of Zion. He's not planning to even be here. That's not his calling. His calling is to set the foundation to prepare people to do this. We better keep reading so we can, I think this is good to finish. Let's move back to Steve on 61.
And the Lord said to Enoch, then you will come with all your city. Will come with all your city and find them there, for your Zion will descend from heaven in this place and will join you, the 144,000 high priests whom I, the Lord, have ordained according to my holy order, even before the foundation of the world. Priests these whom God ordained according to the order of his son and appointed them to be born on earth for the purpose of teaching the covenant people to wait for the promised descendant. Being these called and ordained to the high priesthood from the foundation of the world, according to the will of God, because of the faith they exercised in the plan of redemption from the beginning. when all spirits were in the same position in the spiritual world. Before coming to the world, however, these were separated by unconditionally exercising faith in the plan of atonement proposed by the only begotten of the Father, or Son of the Father, being therefore in this way from the days of Adam until the end of all times. These are those who are born high priests of the holy order of the Son of God in the world of humanity and ordained by angels to this office, by which they can name other men to the high priesthood of the holy order of the only begotten Son of the Father to teach and minister the commandments of God to the children of men. That one's powerful for me and gives real clarity to what I've heard so many people apparently are confused with 144,000.
Yeah.
Right. It's pretty clear on what it's saying of what they're going to do, who they are, and they were all ordained before the world was, from the foundation, and high priests. And that the high priests start with an angel, and after one, then it says that others can be, these are those who are born high priests and ordained by angels in this office, by which they can name other men to the high priesthood. And so that's what's happening right now. An angel Moroni, ordained. Oh, Clark may not know this. Now, we can't discuss it now, Clark, but I'll just tell you. Brigham Young systematically got rid of all the high priests in the LDS church. He was never, a high priest is above an apostle. He was never ordained. He was an apostle. He was never ordained to be a high priest. He systematically purged the church of high priests, and he ordained the ones that he had to be 70s who were helpers to high priests. So the LDS church has believed that apostles were the highest and got rid of all the high priests, and they're all back in the elders' quorum now, as you probably know. So an angel Moroni, ordained Mauricio to the high priesthood, was shown the correct way to do it. And now in this last conference, both Steve Woodward and I and others were ordained as high priests by Mauricio. So it's just following this order.
Wonderful. That's wonderful.
Yeah, it is. It is. It's wonderful. And by the way, on the right-hand column, if you go to secondinvitation.info, on the right-hand column, I've made a list of a whole bunch of articles I've written that explains all of this about high priesthood. Anyway, you ought to look through all those articles, because I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know I was going to end up where I'm at now. But I've explained a lot of these things. So you ought to read through those and read through that whole website. Read the origin under history, read the origin tab. Okay, moving on. See who I Steve read. It's Laura, verse 62.
Okay. Therefore, those who are born high priests among men on earth are seers chosen and ordained by God in the spirit world, and are sent when the gospel and its doctrines change, and it is necessary to restore the commandments of God and his church again between the literal descendants of the promise, in order to restore the keys of his presidency to their proper place in God's plan, in accordance with the eternal course.
Okay, so well, there are people, okay, I can make a comment. There are people that are born with the high priesthood. And an example is in one of the revelations, it says, no man can look upon God without the priesthood and live. And yet we say, well, wait a minute. Joseph Smith was a kid, 14 years old, and he had a vision and he looked upon God. How did that work? And Mauricio has commented on this somewhere and has said he was born with the priesthood. And yes, angels came, and yes, they went through the ordinances and did it correctly. But actually, he was born with the priesthood, and that's why that happened. could happen. Jared, can you read for us 63?
And this is the decree established even before the foundation of the world. Every time the gospel goes into apostasy and the keys of the kingdom are spread and lost, behold, God calls a seer. And no man can be the seer unless he be ordained by God through angels and become the greatest of all. And there can be no greater call among the children of men, because the keys are again brought to earth for the purpose of being redistributed to those who will be ordained by his hands to the office of high priest. So to help in matters pertaining to the administration of the church of God, distributing the corresponding keys to all those who hold office of oversight between the covenant people in their respective functions and who shall be called so that all things pertaining to the kingdom of God occur as organized.
Same before and today.
So, yep, everything's orderly. Okay, we're back to Jeannie.
For the keys are again, no, just wanted to comment. The keys are again brought to earth for the purpose of being redistributed. So it's like a realigning of everything to get us back on track. So verse 64, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the chosen seed shall be waiting for you, my son Enoch, in the new Jerusalem, and with him the 144,000 high priests of the holy order of the Son of God, and the people will receive them in their midst. We will embrace, and I will dwell there among the sons of men, fellow citizens of Zion. And for the space of 1,000 years, the earth shall rest under the rule of my kingdom.
So this is confirming what we read in other places. The Lord will be here for 1,000-year reign in the millennium. And just time-wise, really quick, there's lots of different starting points. There's several sacred calendars. There's several different starting points for the millennium. On one of them, it really was the year 2000. On one of them, it's about now. Another one is when the Savior really comes in glory. There's all these different start points. And then there's a bunch of different endpoints. And then there's a little season at the end. And the whole thing is, you can either count it as 7,000 years plus a little season, or 7,200 years. Anyway, I'm just saying this. Oh, and we're coming up. Well, let's move. End of sentence. I don't understand exactly. In Revelation, it says there's a half hour of silence. But a lot of people who tried to figure that's about 21 years after the year 2000. It's coming up next month. By their calculations, people email me and say, hey, you know, and I think this year, everybody's hoping it's going to be better than last. It's going to be worse than last year. And I know more than one source that says it's about February where it's going to start going bad. And so we got a little time here to get ready as best we can. Okay, my turn, and you just read 64. All I'm on 5. And it came to pass that Enoch saw the day of the coming of the Son of Man in the last days to dwell on the earth in righteousness for the space of 1,000 years. But before that day, he saw great tribulations among the wicked. Now notice, among the wicked. And he saw that the sea was, and he saw the sea that was shaking and the hearts of men that were faint and waited with fear for the judgments of the Almighty God who were to fall upon the wicked. And the Lord showed Enoch all things, even unto the end of the world. And he saw the day of righteous, the hour of his redemption, and he received the fullness of joy. So finally, Enoch was not going to be consoled and saw all these problems. And now the story has a happy ending. He's starting to see all of that. So, okay, I think, Steve, we're back to you. If you
will. Okay, 66. All right. All the days of Zion in the days of Enoch were 365 years. Excuse me. Enoch and all his people walked with God, and he dwelt in the midst of Zion. as he also promised to dwell among his people in the fullness of time for 1,000 years. But behold, in the last days, in the days of Enoch, that a building of a spiritual temple should take place before the physical temple is erected among the people of Zion, in which the words of the book of this book will help the people to carve their hearts, hardened by the traditions and precepts of men, to polish their holiness and to mold them to the true knowledge of my gospel in order to fit like a living stone in the spiritual structure of the temple of God. And after having passed on one generation after another generation, there being no more poor people among them, and being of one heart, then there is to be erected a physical temple where I, the Lord, will descend among my people in the last days, just as it was in the days of Enoch. And behold, the Zion of Enoch no longer existed, for God received it into his own bosom. And from that time, it began to say among the men on earth that Zion was taken away, or that Zion had fled.
Okay, so this point makes a very clear point that it separates the building of the spiritual temple from the physical temple. And it says that this book, Moses knows that the book he's written here, it's going to come forth now at this time, and it's going to help prepare the people to spiritually build a temple where we carve out our hearts, hardened by the traditions. Our hearts have been like stone, hardened by traditions of men. And now those stones are going to be cut and polished to mold with true knowledge of the gospel into a living spiritual structure. That's our time now. And then after, from one generation after another generation, so it's at least one other generation away, when there's no poor among my people. So this is what Mauricio was saying, and I didn't realize until reading this again today that it's right here in the book. I thought it was a special revelation to him, that it would be another generation before the temple's built, but it's right here. After this has all come and there's another whole generation, then there's a physical temple where I, the Lord, will descend among my people in the last days, just as it was in the days of Enoch. Now, a generation doesn't have to be, 100. What's a generation?
About 22 years.
Yeah, okay, Ed says 22 years. 22 years, that is 22 years from now would be 2043, right? And it's around that time the Savior comes. And my son's just going to be baptized. He's another generation. So that doesn't have to mean it's like 100. See, sometimes it's 100 years because the guy lives 100 years. But it really means a generation. It means our children and or grandchildren, in my case, maybe. Anyway, I'm just saying...
John?
Yes, comments.
You go back to verse 60, that, and in light of what we just read with a spiritual versus a physical temple, it kind of gives a different meaning to kind of the chronology with, the Lord coming among you in a temple erected to my name.
Oh, very good. Could be a spiritual temple erected to my name.
Right. Because otherwise you think, okay, well, if that's not going to happen for several generations, then this doesn't happen. But this says it's going to happen before the terrifying day of the Lord. It doesn't make sense chronologically unless you look at it in light of, oh, you can be building a spiritual temple now.
Right, and he can come to that spiritual temple.
Right.
Oh, Jared, so good.
Very good, Jared. That's because... that's why I was trying to cram it into 22 years.
It's the average of 22 years per child to the next child.
Right. Ed's saying it's about 22 years average from one child to another. So that's like the low end of what a generation is. But sometimes the scriptures purposely use a fuzzy word there.
Yeah.
But the second coming is not all that far away. And one of the physical temple is going to be built before that.
Well,
so it's not hundreds of years away, no, or anything like no. that.
The part where it says passed on generation after another generation, in the book, the Acts of the Three Nephites, when it's talking about the united order and how to build that, it says, teach your children, teach them when they're little, how to have these feelings and love God. And that also to me is the generation. I mean, the older generation, the younger generation, the babies, we all live together, that time frame, and we're teaching everybody. And that is always building the spiritual temple. And so I do think that that all of us together, our children, our grandchildren, at this period, all of us right now, are building this temple, and if that is including all the generations, everybody's working at it.
Okay, we've finished chapter 4 in only 4 weeks.
Yeah.
And
there is one thing I want to look up, Isaiah 20, because I couldn't find that verse you were talking about. I want to be sure it's right.
Well, okay, but oh, it's and right.
The stammering, I think, was in it.
I said it, so it's
okay, right. But all right, Clark.
The stammering's in 28 and 10. 29 and 10 is the one that Mormon missionaries all quote about the sealed book. 28 and 10 is the 28 and 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to the people. Pardon me, 28 and 11.
Okay, got it right.
Very interesting. Thank you much.
All righty. We're going to stop the recording now. And thanks, everybody, for coming. And we'll...